2:11. Here's the word of the living God, Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for himself his own special people zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. You see how it teaches us that the gospel comes in order to bring a people about that are zealous for good works. That's one of the reasons that Christ has saved a people, that they would be zealous for good works. And we're going to see something of that kingdom of righteousness today as we go to Isaiah, our Old Testament scripture reading. Isaiah, beginning in chapter 31. I'm going to read these two chapters, 31 and 32, today. As you know, that in this section that we're in, Isaiah is pronouncing woes upon various behaviors and things. And here in 31, it's very similar to chapter 30, where he's says, woe to those who go down to Egypt, and there it's woe to the rebellious children who don't take counsel from the Lord. This woe really continues all the way down to chapter 33, so we're going to read this section together, chapter 31 and 32. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word, Isaiah 31. Woe to those who go down to Egypt for help, rely on horses, who trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong, but who do not look to the Holy One of Israel, nor seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring disaster, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of those who work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord stretches out his hand, both he who helps will fall and he who is helped will fall down. They all will perish together. For thus the Lord has spoken to me, as a lion roars and a young lion over his prey when a multitude of shepherds is summoned against him. He will not be afraid of their voice, nor be disturbed by their noise. So the Lord of hosts will come down to fight for Mount Zion and for its hill. Like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. Return to him against whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day, every man shall throw away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, sin which your own hands have made for yourselves. Then Assyria shall fall by a sword not of man, and a sword not of man shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall become forced labor. He shall cross over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the banner, says the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and whose furnace is in Jerusalem. Behold, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. The eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen, and the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerers will be ready to speak plainly. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. And he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves. Make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breast for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks. Until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high. And the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And the fruitful field is counted as a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest, and the city is brought low in humiliation. Blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word. Now let's again. Well, last week we took a close look at Isaiah chapter 30. And in chapter 30, we saw that Isaiah was addressing a serious problem that had occurred not too long that before the failed attempt of Assyria to invade Jerusalem. King Hezekiah and the people of Judah, knowing the threat of Assyria, were looking to Egypt for help. Remember that Isaiah gave Egypt that name, the do-nothing dragon, Rahab the do-nothing, the one that sits idle. And they were looking to Egypt for help. This was a thing that was very foolish for the people who were set apart as God's people and had God dwelling among them to then go and look for help from Egypt of all places. So the Lord is going to punish the people of Judah for this. He will also punish Assyria, the aggressor who is coming against his people in Jerusalem, and he will punish Egypt, the one who pretended to help and received resources and money for their services, but had no intention of helping at all. And then, after all this is done, God will restore his people and bless them all over again. Now, we took a brief look as well last week at chapter 31. We saw that chapter 31 basically reiterated what was in chapter 30. We read that this morning, chapter 31, kind of as a link to bring us into chapter 32 in particular. And in the introduction here, I want to mention a little bit about 31. You see how he begins. Verse 1, he says, "Woe to those who go down." Literally, it says, "are going down." It was like they were doing this to Egypt for help. Remember, they were sending all their animals down, taking all their their silver and gold down there to buy Egypt's help. Then in the third verse, he goes over a very basic lesson with them. Isaiah's being sarcastic here. He explains to them, he says, now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. So he's saying, what are you doing? You're trusting in these things. It seems that they had not noticed this simple matter. They had God in their midst, and they were trusting in what was flesh and not spirit. Now, flesh is something that has to be given life by spirit, right? A body without spirit is dead. Flesh, when we speak of flesh in this way, flesh has to have spirit in order to have life. But spirit has life in itself. That which is spirit is that which gives life to that which is flesh. So the Egyptians only have life from God. And their horses only have life from God. And they were trusting in these that were dependent upon the one who is in their midst to help them. So these foolish covenant people are trusting men and horses who are dead without God when they might have trusted God who lives forever. Isaiah then tells how God is going to be like a lion and like a bird defending her nest and delivering his people. And so he calls them to return to the Lord against whom they have deeply revolted. Verse 6. They ought to repent now. You know, in view of what they've done, in view of how foolish that they have been, they need to repent. And in view of the fact that the day is going to come when they'll realize how worthless all the things that they trusted in are. And they'll cast away the idols and things that they had trusted in. Isaiah here is looking to the immediate future when Assyria was going to invade and Egypt would be of no help to them. And the Lord himself would deliver them by his angel, as we're going to get to soon in our study of Isaiah. He's been talking about this a lot. But Isaiah is also looking beyond the immediate future into the long-range future. And even the coming day of judgment at the end of the world. And how that we must rest in Christ now if we're going to be prepared for that day. Well, chapter 31 then is a link to chapter 32, where we're told of the coming of Christ and of his blessing. Chapter 32, Isaiah tells them what the kingdom of Christ is going to be like. A kingdom of sweet righteousness that he establishes. The world always supposes that righteousness is an ugly thing. You know, if you're righteous, it means that you're sourness and coldness and all of this. But Isaiah presents it in a very, very different way. Kingdom of righteousness is a kingdom where generosity flourishes. What an encouragement this must have been to the remnant then, who were yearning for the kingdom while living in a society that was looking to Egypt and looking to idols. What hope it must have given them to keep on looking to the Lord who is going to bring this king that was going to make a righteous kingdom in spite of what their fellow Jews were doing. What an encouragement it is to all of you who know the Lord Jesus today, to recognize what you have in his kingdom and what he has promised you and what good he has given you, to see how wonderful his kingdom is so that you might hold to it with joy. So let's take a look now at what Isaiah has to say about this excellent kingdom of righteousness in order that we might be comforted in our hope and strengthened to rest in what we have promised in the scriptures. So he begins with the words, behold, this is chapter 32 now, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Now that word behold at the beginning is there to get our attention. When you say behold, you're saying, look at this. Take a look at this. Look at what this is. This is important. This is something that you don't want to miss. A king is going to reign in righteousness. It's clear that Isaiah is speaking about Jesus Christ here. Isaiah has already spoken about a king that establishes a kingdom of righteousness that's so different than any kingdom that had ever been in the world. It's a kingdom of righteousness. In Isaiah 9, he told us of the king whose throne would be marked by righteousness. And he said amazing things about him. Because he said that he would be a son that would be given to us, a child that would be born to us, and yet he also said that his name would be called Wonderful, It's his divine name, Peleagon, that we've looked at before. Counselor, Mighty God, obviously a divine name. Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he tells us that he would establish this kingdom of righteousness that would endure forever and ever, and that he would never be unthroned or unseated from his throne, so that there would be no end to his reign, that he would establish judgment and justice. He presented this king as the only hope of righteousness for God's people. And Isaiah spoke about him again in chapter 11 as a king whose, not only his kingdom, as Isaiah 9 showed, but his character would be righteous. He speaks of him as one who will come after the Davidic kingdom has fallen, when it's nothing but a stump. He describes him as a rod or a little stem or a little shoot that comes out from Jesse's stump. Jesse was David's father. So you have this big tree, the Davidic dynasty. It's chopped down. After it's chopped down, there's only a stump left. Here's Jesse's stump, the root. And this little branch, this little sprig that grows out from that is going to is the one that he speaks of. He spoke of him as the one who would be anointed in chapter 11, with the fullness of God's Spirit, endowed with the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And then Isaiah speaks of his righteous reign in verse 4. He says, "But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked." He's going to speak destruction to the wicked who rebel and who oppress. And he's going to establish righteousness and peace, love among his people. And here you see how Isaiah speaks of this king that he is talking about now in chapter 32, a king with the same characteristics. Obviously, it's the same person. There's no one else that can fulfill this description. There's no one else that answers to this description. He says in verse 1 that he will reign in righteousness and that princes will rule in justice. He himself will be righteous and he will change the way things are done so that the princes who rule under him will also do things in justice. Now our world again wants to make you think that righteousness is an ugly thing. It's something that stifles you and binds you and shuts up your joy. But the righteousness that's in view here is one in which every man lives for the good of his neighbor and uses his power and energy for life and benefit and blessing to others. There's nothing ugly about it at all. It's the end, rather, of selfishness and of living that isolated life that looks only to self. And now that looks out to others. It's a world without a kingdom, without strife and contention. And look, Isaiah describes the righteous king as both God and man, just as he did in previous prophecies. Look at verse 2. He says, "A man." He's just been speaking about a king. He says, "A man," I believe it's the same one here, the king who's a man. "A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a cover from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land." You see that he calls him a man, and yet he describes him as doing things that only God can do. I mean, what man could be called a protection from wind and a cover from tempests and storms of life? What man could himself be as rivers of water in a dry place and as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land? That's not a description of an ordinary man, but it is a man. Kings who are but men have to obtain all of their resources from the members of their kingdom. A king has nothing to give away but what he gets from the people. But this king is described as one who has resources within himself as a river of living water to provide everything for his people. This one is the Son of God. No politician can make a claim or would dare make a claim to use his own resources to solve the problems in the society that he is governing, to use his own riches and his own wealth as an inexhaustible resource. This one is the Son of God. He is the one whose name is Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And just look at how the people are changed when this righteous king comes among them. They will be given four things that will completely change them. They will be given revelation by this king. They will be able to see what they could not see before. Verse 3 says that the eyes of those who see will not be dim. Who are those who see? Well, it's the prophets. The prophets will be able to see things that they had desired to see all through the Old Testament. But when Christ comes, it will all be unveiled to them. And they will be able to see the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. When Jesus came, he flooded the world with light so that God's glory was seen as it had never been seen before. Even Isaiah, as great as a prophet as he was, only saw through a veil. It was uncovered when Christ came. So revelation is the first thing that Christ gives to his people that transforms them. The people who see what they did not see clearly now. Secondly, they will be given receptivity, the ability to hear the truth. It'd do little good to have all this revelation and then not have ears to receive it, to have blocked up ears, stubborn ears that will not listen. Verse 3 says, the ears of those who hear will listen. They will quit closing up their ears to God's truth. They will know that God's word is good. They will know that this is something that they need. They will hunger for it. Do you have this hunger for God's word? Do you yearn to know what the living God of heaven has revealed in his Son, Jesus Christ, in order that you might have the life, the rich and full life that he gives to his people? Third, the people will be given knowledge, the ability to grasp the truth, not only to hear it with their ears and receive it that way, but to understand it. Verse 4 says that even the rash will understand knowledge. Those who used to be rash and thoughtless and who just lived their lives in a reckless way and who just went around stumbling into this and running into that and getting into this and that without any thought or consideration about where they're going will now have wisdom. They will have the very Word of God and the counsel of Jesus Christ, the Wonderful, the Counselor, the Mighty God, to direct them and guide them in their ways. Rather than following a pathway that leads to ruin and destruction and heartbreak and misery, they'll be walking in a pathway that leads to life and blessing forever. And fourth, they will be given fluency of speech, the ability to speak the truth. Those who could before only stammer, who could not pass the truth along to their neighbors, or even to their own children or those under their care, now are able to speak forth the truth. The tongue of the stammerers, Isaiah says, will be ready to speak plainly. I mean, what a blessing that is, that now parents can know the very Word of God and they can pass that along to their children. They can articulate it. And you can go to your friends and your neighbors and you can say, look at what I have found. Look at what I have learned from the living God. And you can direct them to the fountain of life. They might know him and that they might live. You see, it is a wonderful thing. What a blessing this is. We're radically changed by the coming of Jesus Christ. The light of truth floods into the world. We're radically altered. But how does Christ bring about this change? I want to look at that for a moment. He brings righteousness into the world by his life. See, there wasn't any righteousness in the world before Jesus came. Wasn't anyone that was righteous. And then Jesus comes, the first one to be righteous. Well, Adam was created in righteousness, but he fell pretty quickly. And we do not see him in the world. So Jesus Christ comes being what man is meant to be. Until he came, there was no example like this. When we see this pure and holy Son of God, who submits to the Father even to the point of death on the cross, and who gives himself to his people, we learn what true righteousness is all about. It's a beautiful thing. He loves the Father, and he does everything, even the cross, to please the Father. And he loves his people, and he lays down his life for their sake. And not only is righteousness learned is embodied by him, but he also brings righteousness into the world by his work, the work that he carries out. And that in two ways. First, in what he accomplishes by his work. Jesus Christ, by his work, actually establishes a people who are sinful and fallen and ruined and makes them into a people who are holy and righteous and who are zealous of good works. He does this by shedding his blood for them on the cross so they could be pardoned. He actually offers a sacrifice that cleanses them from their sin. They had sinned against God and were worthy only of death and rejection. But Jesus was rejected on the cross for them. That's why he died on the cross. Most people know that he died on the cross, but a lot of people don't know why he really died on the cross. He took our sin. He took the wrath of God there so that we could be righteous. So his work brings about righteousness in the earth. He himself comes as the righteous man, and then he makes other people righteous by his work. And not only is this righteousness brought into the world by his work and the way of accomplishing it, but he also brings in righteousness in what he demonstrates by his work about God. He reveals righteousness not only by his life, but by the work that he did. Now, this is a little complicated, but let me see if I can explain it. He shows us how righteous the true God is. He shows us by his work on the cross that our sin was so reprehensible in God's sight that Jesus, this pure, holy, meek Lamb of God, had to be brutally crucified and had to bear the full brunt of God's rejection and curse on the cross. That's how wicked we were and how righteous God is and how much our unrighteousness is unacceptable to him. So great was our sin that it caused this one who was not only the Lamb, but who was the mighty Lion of the tribe of Judah, to be overcome with grief in the Garden of Gethsemane as he anticipated the rejection that was coming upon him by the Father. So that he, when he was praying, that sweat came forth from his pores and blood came out of his very pores because of the anguish that he was in. Here, our unrighteous world is awakened to see what our crimes did to him. We learn what righteousness is when we see the cross. We lightly esteem our wickedness. And here we see how great our demerit really is. Now the prophets, you see, the ones who came after Jesus, see what they could not see before he came. Even the least in the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says, is greater than the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. Why? Because the Old Testament prophets had not seen this revelation. They had not yet seen that the Holy Son of God had to die in the place of his people. They had prophecies that spoke to this, but it had not yet come together for them. It had not been embodied. The work had not yet been done. And they're able to speak of him now without stammering. Where before, there was stammering. There was lack of clarity. My brothers and sisters, Jesus said that even the least in the kingdom is greater than John because the prophets longed to see this beautiful king. And now we see him. And he reveals the righteousness of God in this world as it has never been revealed before. Isaiah goes on to explain how our transformation will affect our judgment. Verse 5 says, "The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful." You see, there's a distorted thinking because we don't understand what righteousness is until Christ reveals it to us. So we think that someone is generous when they're not. There's a play on words here in verse 5. The foolish person is Nabal. Remember the name Nabal? That's the word for fool. That's the guy that was so harsh with David and wouldn't extend hospitality to David and his men when they were in need. And the generous person is Nadiv. So you have Nabal and Nadiv. A Nabal is a person who lacks moral sensitivity and is selfish. A Nadiv is often translated by the word prince or by freely giving. It's of one who freely gives for the benefit of others. Now, unlike Christ, or until Christ establishes you in his kingdom, your perception is all wrong. Because you think that a Nabal, a selfish person, a foolish person, is a Nadiv, a noble person, or a prince, a generous person. Your judgment is distorted so that you bestow honor where honor is not due. What do we see in our society? We see some of the most selfish people in the world that are highly esteemed and honored. You give honor to fools and misers who elevate themselves by trampling over other people. You say, look, that guy climbed to the top. He's worthy of honor. He trampled over all these people and he's up at the top now. So what an honorable fellow he is. You see, that's the way the world looks at things. In Luke 22, Jesus talks about the rulers of the Gentiles. And he says they call themselves benefactors, but they were far from benefactors. He says that the greatest in his kingdom is going to be the one who serves. And he himself was the one who served. Everything is different in his kingdom. It's turned around. Now the noble one is not the one who has gotten to the top by tramping over other people, but the one who lays down his life for other people, who gives himself, pours out his life for the sake of others. This is beautiful. This is true nobility, such as God establishes. Isaiah speaks about all the selfishness and scheming that goes on when we are without Christ in verses 6 and 7. He says, the foolish person will speak foolishness. He goes on speaking foolishness. And his heart will work iniquity, to practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied. And he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Also, the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. Everything about him is wretched. He talks about his speech, his heart, his behavior, his view of God, his lack of care for others, his counsel and plans, his perversion of justice, so that rather than looking to render what's right, he looks to oppress and take advantage. As God told Noah, the thoughts of man's heart are only evil continually. That's what we are by nature. But we don't see it until what? Until Jesus comes and establishes righteousness and goes to the cross and shows us that our sins deserve that curse. And then we see him and what he has done and how he lives. And we're ashamed because we see what we are. We think we're noble. We think we're okay. And then Christ is revealed. And we realize what we really are. We learn what true generosity is, and we no longer call a Nabal a Nadiv. Isaiah tells us what the noble person is in 32:8 in very straightforward terms. He says, a generous man, a Nadiv, devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. He plans generosity. He lives with an eye to giving to others. The true noble among us is Jesus himself. He is our prince. He is the Nadiv. He is the one whose plans from old were devising generous things, how he might come and establish us as a righteous kingdom, how he might pour out his life in order that we might be forgiven and have mercy. He is the one who we come to honor and who we strive to imitate. Once we are brought into his kingdom, we no longer honor foolish, Nabal men, but we honor Christ. Brothers and sisters, we can never again be the same. We who used to say, give your life for me, now say, my life for you. At least that's what we aspire to do. At least that's what we know to be the standard. And how ashamed we are that we don't live up to it. Did not our master say, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. How ashamed we are to be Nabals. How we admire our Nadiv. But Isaiah returns to the reality of the nation before him. He returns to the people that he's addressing. The righteous king is going to come. The change of which he has spoken had not yet occurred. Yes, there is something of his spirit and life that was in the remnant of the people who were looking to him in Isaiah's day. They did have the life of God begun in them, but it was not yet brought to its fullness that it would be brought to in Christ. But right now, Isaiah looks at the people as a whole. The people, they're going down to Egypt, the people that are worshiping idols and doing all these foolish things, and he sees that they are far from the ideal of this kingdom. They need Jesus to come. Isaiah speaks about the reality of Israel's condition in verses 9 through 14. He shows that even the women are cold-hearted. Women who are usually far more caring and compassionate toward others than men are complacent and thinking only of their own comfort and their own selfish desires. See how Isaiah addresses them in verse 9. He says, "Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech." Isaiah's words that he has just spoken should have cut them to the heart when they saw how selfish their society was and how much they needed to change. But it is no matter to them. As long as they have their comforts, as long as they have their jewelry, as long as they have their parties, as long as they have their clothes, as long as they have their furnished houses to live in, there's no care for anyone else. When even the women become cold and hardened to the needs of others, it's a sign of a desperately wicked and sick society. You all know that women ordinarily excel. I mean, that's no secret if you've lived around the world for very long. I mean, you ask a man and a woman if they've treated one another, say a husband and wife, if they've treated one another well, what does the man say? "Well, I didn't do anything, right? I didn't do anything bad." That's his standard. "I didn't do any wrong." What does the woman say? "Well, I did this for him and I did this for him." She has a standard of giving and doing things. And his standard is, "Well, I didn't cause any trouble. You know, the little boy at school, oh, I was a good boy, I didn't do anything wrong." That's it. That's where the standard is. But you see, that's the difference. And Isaiah here is singling out the women. He says that he says he's addressing them in particular to shame the whole nation. I mean, women, when a society gets to the point where women will abandon their own children, it's a desperate situation. Men will abandon their children. It's wicked of them to do so. But when even the women do it, it's far worse. But these women had become Nabal's. Remember Nabal's wife, Abigail? She showed care and hospitality to David and his men. She was a woman who had a husband who was a Nabal. But now the women are Nabal's. In this society, they're all Nabals. And we're not much different, my brothers and sisters. It's true that when Jesus came, there was a great transformation of those who truly entered his kingdom. I mean, even though the world was introduced to the novel concept, that we ought to love one another. People didn't think that way before Jesus came. We think that that's always been. Jesus is the one that brought that into the world in a clear way. And that's still the case. People still look at love as being something that's important because Christ has been revealed. There was a change in the way we look at everything because Jesus came and revealed the Father to us as he had never been revealed before. And he poured out his Spirit upon his church so that they began to live in love. And other people saw that and they said, that is important. We shouldn't throw the sick out into the street. And we should care for the hungry and the needy. But we are still not all at all where we should be. The kingdom of righteousness is still being established. And Jesus must return. And he must purge false sons from his kingdom. And he must also change us who are, if we are true sons, we still have a long, long way to go. And not only that, but we have the beginnings of his work, but the change in us is not yet complete. I mean, when you consider that according to the last census in Nova Scotia, that over 85% of the people are baptized, then over 85% of the people ought to be living for the one in whose name they were baptized. And they're not. Our society is not characterized by these things. It's shameful how far we have fallen. We ought to be a society where there is love and giving of self, but instead we see that even our women have become crass and vile and selfish, concerned only for their own interests and not for the interests of others. They are so complacent they even destroy their own children that are yet in the womb and say, "I have done no wrong," and walk away with a callous, hard heart. And more they become violent, cutting instead of bandaging wounds, tearing instead of healing, cursing instead of blessing, terrorizing instead of comforting. Isaiah's exposure of the selfish women of his day who did not care for anyone but themselves comes back on us. And it comes back even more because Jesus has been revealed now. And we have a greater revelation. And for us to have this wickedness in our day is inexcusable. And look at what the Lord says that he will do because of this selfish wickedness. He tells them in a little over a year that he's going to put a complete end to their complacency and ease. He's going to destroy their fields and their vineyards. This is probably talking about the Assyrian invasion, right? When they trampled through and destroyed all their crops and everything. It says in 32:10, "In a year and some days you will be troubled, you complacent women, for the vintage will fail. The gathering will not come. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves, make yourselves bare, and gird sackcloth on your waists. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields and for the fruitful vine." It's going to be gone. Interestingly, Isaiah in this passage that I just read shifts back and forth in the original between the feminine and the masculine, showing that it's not just the women that he's addressing, but he's using the women, he's addressing the entire nation that's represented by these complacent women. Our righteous Lord, who purposes to establish a righteous kingdom of people who are zealous for good works, will not allow this kind of wickedness to go unpunished among his people. If they will not mourn over their sin, then he will see that they mourn over the destruction of all the things that they hold dear, the things that they have their complacency and their security in, their wealth and their security. So he says in verse 13, "On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars. Yes, on all the happy homes and the joyous city, they're going to be overgrown with briars because the palaces will be forsaken. The bustling city will be deserted. The forts and the towers will become lairs forever, a joy of wild donkeys and a pasture of flocks." This is as much to say that the people are going to be gone. It's going to be a ghost town. And animals and thorns are going to be the only inhabitants. Where there was comfort and ease and pleasant houses, now there's going to be desolation and destruction and mourning and sadness. We cannot say that such is going to happen to us in our society in a year and a half, because these words were written for another time and place. But they are also written for us in principle. And we can certainly say that inasmuch as we have become like them, despite the privileges that we have in Jesus Christ, judgment will come upon us if we do not repent. The selfish party is going to be turned into a party of mourning. Either you are glad about that, you're glad that God's going to bring an end to the selfishness, or you're terrified that he's going to bring an end to the selfishness. If God is to continue to be like himself, and he is always like himself, then we can expect him to destroy our wicked complacency and ease. Already we are feeling the effects of his judgment upon our society. We're not as easy as we used to be. Even the very consequences of our own selfishness have made it such that it's hard to even find happiness in a home anymore. Family members cannot even get along with each other. We're so shallow that our happiness only goes as deep as our possessions. And sometimes as deep as a fling that we might have, an affair that we have with someone. Yet we are complacent and unconcerned about our selfish hearts. We want others to change, but we do not think we need to change. God is very patient with us, but His judgment is already beginning to be felt. But our selfishness and sin will not keep God from establishing the glorious kingdom that Isaiah keeps talking about. God will still do His work, and He will bring about that kingdom. Isaiah declares that God is going to pour out His Spirit, and that when He does, everything will change. You see that having just told of the coming desolation, verses 10 through 14, in verse 15, Isaiah tells us how it will all change. See, everything will be desolate and ruined, he says in verse 15, until, isn't that a great word? It's going to be desolate and ruined until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as a forest. What does that speak of? It's the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The prophets began to speak of the outpouring of God's Spirit as something that would occur when the Lord Jesus came to establish His righteous kingdom. We saw in verse 1 that a king would come to reign in righteousness. We saw that His kingdom would be one in which the greatest one is the one that serves the rest. That the perverse standards of man would be replaced by the beautiful standards of righteousness. Jesus crucified would reveal true righteousness to us as it had never been revealed before. He would show us that our sins are worse than we ever thought, and that God's righteousness is more excellent than we ever thought it was. But Jesus showing us all this, and even Jesus dying to take away our sins, doesn't do any good unless He brings life into us by His divine power and working. And here is the promise of the Spirit. The Spirit is poured out from on high, straight from God. The Spirit who gives us life from above when we are dead in our trespasses and sins, He pours life into us and cleansing when He comes. How necessary the Spirit is. Without Him, we remain dead. We are flesh apart from God. Flesh without life. Without life of God. Empty people who walk around in selfish independence from God, devoid of the life of God in us to animate us, a people zealous for good works. You see how Isaiah illustrates the life-giving effect of the Spirit. He says, where there was a barren wilderness, there will be a fruitful field. And what was before thought to be a fruitful field will now be considered as a forest. We who are dead in sin will burst forth with new life. We who are a barren wilderness that had no fruit will live and prosper and produce. Jesus said that unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He can be taught the gospel. He can be shown about the crucified Lord. But without the Spirit and the new birth of the Spirit, the man is not changed by any of those things. He remains as dead as he ever was. We all have to be given life from God. If we're going to be alive in His kingdom, we have to receive the Spirit of life. And I ask you, brothers and sisters, when was this Spirit poured out in the way that this is spoken of? The Spirit was poured out when Jesus came to establish His righteous kingdom. The two events go together. Jesus took His throne, and the Spirit was poured out. Peter makes this very clear at Pentecost when he's preaching, and he says, Acts 2:32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. See, the Holy Spirit was poured out as soon as Jesus ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. The Spirit came down. Having taken His throne, He poured out this, Peter says, which you see and hear. This is how He establishes His kingdom. This is what baptism symbolizes. John said, I baptize you with water. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It is the new life of the Spirit that cleanses, that's represented by the water that washes our bodies. The new life of the Spirit makes nadivs out of nables. Let us cry out to God then, that we may have the fullness of that Holy Spirit. Even as we are baptized with water, or have been baptized with water, most of us here, let us look to God to baptize us with His Holy Spirit. Let us seek for the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. Let us ask Him to show us Jesus Christ so that we may behold the true God revealed in His pure righteousness. And beholding Him by the Spirit may be changed from glory to glory into His likeness. Isaiah speaks about the great change that comes when the Spirit of Christ is poured out. He presents the new life that comes to the community. Notice, he does not present an individualistic righteousness, but a community righteousness. This is very important. As disciples of Jesus Christ, we're brought into a kingdom where we live together as brothers and sisters. We're not just concerned to have the Holy Spirit for ourselves, but we want the Spirit upon all of God's people together. We live in the communion of the saints. We partake of the Spirit together. We are reconciled not only to God, but we are reconciled that we may live together with one another in the Spirit. You see, you can't isolate yourself and be a Christian. You can't be generous by yourself. It does not work. You can't lay down your life for others and not be among others. You have many false versions of complacency and ease in this selfish life that excludes you from others. The life that finds complacency and ease by isolating itself is not the right kind of complacency and ease. But the life that finds complacency and ease in living together in love with brothers and sisters as nadivs rather than nables is the life that is envisioned here. See, Isaiah spoke before using the same language, some of the same words about complacency and ease from living that isolated life where I've got my own things and nobody's going to interfere with me and nobody's going to bother me. And now he speaks about a life of complacency and ease where we come into Christ's kingdom and we live together as giving and receiving from one another, a community life. Look at how he describes the kingdom when God's Spirit is poured out. It's just what I just described in verse 16. He says it's a place of righteousness and justice. He says, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. Life and righteousness springs up where there was death. And where there was some life already, righteousness remains and increases. See how he's using the field in the wilderness to talk about communities of people? Isaiah is not just concerned with fields and vineyards here. He's talking about people. He's saying righteousness will be in the wilderness. He's talking about changes in communities. In verse 17, he uses some of the same words he used to speak about the complacency and ease of women, as I already mentioned. Let's look at it. See, he says in verse 17, the work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwelling places, and in quiet resting places. So different than that pretended righteousness that says everyone else is unclean and I'm going to isolate myself. You know, this is not that at all. This is righteousness. It remains pure and holy while it mingles with others. It doesn't mingle with others in order to partake with them in their sins, but rather in order to give life. It comes among others to bless and to be fruitful. It remains righteous, and yet it ministers and gives among the people. It's the righteousness that Jesus exemplifies, coming into a sinful world and giving His Spirit, bringing righteousness in a community where there was no righteousness, and bringing security and quietness. And Isaiah says that it is a peace and quietness that abides even through the storm of judgment. This is what verse 19 is speaking of. Here, let me read verse 18 together with 19 for the context. He says, my people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places, though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation. There were those among Isaiah's disciples who were already partakers of the Holy Spirit in a measure. Not in the fullness that was going to come when the Spirit was poured out after Jesus was revealed, but those among Isaiah's disciples that were truly sanctified by the Spirit. And when the judgment that took away the complacency and security fell upon those who were trusting in the flesh, these ones who were in the Spirit would find security in the promise of Christ as their hiding place. He would be a shadow of a great rock in a weary land to them. Now, do you see this applies to us expressly as those who now live in the time that Christ has come and has poured out His Spirit? Those who have been brought into His kingdom and have become partakers of His Spirit. We can continue in peace and quietness when tribulation comes, when the hail comes down, when the storm comes. Jesus constantly told us that we would have tribulation in the world, and yet He said, you will have my peace in the world at the same time. Peace and quietness as a nadiv, living in a world of Nabal. We cannot read the New Testament without seeing it. It's all through Acts, where the apostles and their disciples are constantly opposed, yet they give and give and they give. They say, we're poor, and yet we make many rich. In Philippians, where the believers are not terrified by their adversaries, they shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. In Thessalonians, where the Thessalonians are said to have turned from their idols and received the word of God in much affliction, people didn't want them to turn to this kingdom, and they opposed them and they tried to stop it, but they continued in love. And it's in Peter's first epistle, where the saints who are slaves are beaten even when they have done no wrong, and yet they live in peace and in love, resting in their Savior. And it's seen in Hebrews, where they are told that they had to suffer for their faith, not to the point of blood, but to greatly suffer, and yet they continue in assurance and peace. You know, we could go on with these examples, but we need to rather make sure that we go on with the peace and quietness that comes from living together in love by the power of God's Spirit through faith in Jesus Christ. So what is the conclusion of all this? The conclusion is given in verse 20. Isaiah says, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. This is admittedly a difficult passage, but I would suggest to you that at least in general that Isaiah is here pronouncing a blessing on those who look for fruit from Christ in His Spirit. That's what Isaiah has just been talking about. Those who give themselves to sowing seed by the waters. What are the waters? It's a place where fruit would be expected. The place that Isaiah has just spoken of. It's a place where God promises to give life. Sow seed there, you're going to have fruit. These ones are blessed because they have given themselves to seeking the Lord for life. They continually send forth their ox and their donkey to plow another field, to plow another field in order to give seed in order that they might have life and have life. They look to spread the life of God's kingdom everywhere they can, looking for Him to make it fruitful. They are life givers, freely and bountifully sowing, and they will bountifully reap. They sow in their own lives. They sow in the lives of their families. They sow in the lives of their communities. They sow in foreign fields, and blessed are they, says Isaiah. This blessedness is set in contrast with the woe that was given at the beginning of chapter 31, where this section effectively begins. Isaiah 31:1 says, woe to you who go down to Egypt for help. Isaiah 32:20 at the end says, blessed are you. Woe to you, blessed are you who sow beside the waters where God promises to pour out His Spirit. Yes, brothers and sisters, do not be a lazy farmer who doesn't sow any seed, doesn't have any harvest. Be diligent to pursue this which Christ has given you to do in His kingdom, to sow in order that life might come forth. Please stand and let's call upon the Lord and ask for His help. Heavenly Father, we have no one to turn to but You. You alone are the one who sent your righteous Son into the world, a world where there was no righteousness. And we thank you and praise you that he came into this world and that he gave everything. He gave everything. Everything that he did was to please you, and everything that he did for us was for our benefit. We praise you, O Lord, for his grace and for his goodness and his kindness, his righteousness. And we pray, O Lord, that you would make us like him, that we would become princes, that we would have a true nobility, not the proud kind that the world has, but the kind that lays down its life for others. Father, let this be the thing that is esteemed in our eyes. Let this be the thing that we desire for ourselves, for our children, for our communities. Father, we do not want the greatness of Babel, but we want the greatness of a crucified life for Jesus Christ. You have made us a new creation, and we well up into ourselves, we close up into our shell, and we do not give to others. Have mercy on us, O God. Transform us, pour your Spirit out on us, and make us different. We pray that you would forgive us for our selfishness, for not representing you in your kingdom. How would people even know that we are your disciples? Only by the love that we have for one another. Father, make that love to be in much greater evidence than it is today. Father, please deliver us from the striving and contention even that is in our own homes. Help there to be rather peace and quietness that comes from giving, where each is giving to the other, each is serving the other. Father, make this to be the case in our congregation here. And help us, Lord, to spread this glorious gospel into the whole city. We thank you that Jesus Christ has come and that he has done what is necessary to secure our pardon, because we know, Lord, that if we were to stand before you and be judged, we wouldn't have a chance. We would be condemned. But we thank you that he's done everything that is necessary so that we can be pardoned, that he's already borne the curse for us. And now we can, despite our failings, we can live unto you. We can give ourselves to your calling. Father, please show us the way. Bless us. Open our eyes. Guide us. Lead us into your way of truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated as we prepare to receive the Lord's Supper. And now may your righteousness go forth as brightness, and your salvation as a lamp that burns. May the nations see your righteousness and all kings your glory. May you be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. Amen.